Happy New Year. I say those words a little bit tongue-in-cheek right now. I don't know how many of you are aware of the normal progression of life and experiences that happens about this time of year, but I have personally, and we here at the church, have been reminded this week that there are situations in life, there are times when we feel like we are despairing. People that we had been hoping were going to turn their lives around are starting another year going the wrong direction. And we have a tendency, I'm confessing here, I think we all do, a tendency sometimes to say, well, that's a situation that will never be fixed. Maybe a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, some family member, somebody that you've come across, and it may be yourself. And I'd like to show you this morning a testimony that's perhaps a great reminder for all of us. This is a man who no longer is with us. He's with the Lord. But this is his story.
I've been doing hair and makeup as a freelance hairdresser and makeup artist, working in photo studios in New York and basically around the world for about 35 years. But in my very early 30s, I decided to move to Paris because I wanted to be in the center of what was happening fashion-wise. And within 2 months of being in Paris, I got my first cover of Vogue magazine. When that cover hit the newsstands, my career just exploded. Now I was charging $3,000 a day, and I was working every day. I had as much money as I wanted to spend on drugs. Suddenly it wasn't like pills and alcohol, now it was cocaine, and then it started. Then heroin came into the picture. One day I was on a photo shoot in New York City, and the model who was on this photo shoot was a very beautiful redhead, and she began to talk to me about the Lord. God loves you, and this, and I was like, you know, whatever. She was a religious fanatic, and I really didn't have very much to say to her. I just let her talk. Before she left, she said, hey, Danny, do you mind if I pray for you? Right in the studio, she just took my hands, and she began to pray out loud, and I had never been around anybody praying out loud, you know. And I began looking around at people going like, you know, I just thought this girl's nuts. Before she walked out, she said, look, you know, you're in trouble. She goes, I know who you are. I've seen your work in magazines for years, and I know you work with all these famous celebrities, but you're in big trouble. And she said, so I just want to let you know that the day you call on the name of the Lord, he's going to set you free. And I said, oh, really? You know, like that. And I went, like, you don't understand. I've gone way too far. You know. And so she said, oh, no, no, there's no hopeless cases with Jesus. And I was like, okay, whatever. You know. But listen, I will never call on the name of the Lord. That won't happen. And I won't ever come to your church. One of my contracts was for a clothing manufacturing company, and we were shooting down in the Caribbean, and I overdosed on heroin. They sent me back a few days later to New York, and they pulled my contract on a morals clause, and I didn't care. All I wanted to do was shoot dope. So one day I pulled a garbage can between my legs, and I just began to cut up everything that had my name on it. Anything, passports, driver's license, I put the keys on the table and I just walked out and closed the door behind me and I never went back. And I began to live on the streets. Day-to-day existence on the streets of New York was you wake up, you're sick, you need drugs. I had gotten down to about 108 pounds. I developed hepatitis A, hepatitis B, hepatitis C. Every once in a while, you know, living on the streets, I would go to a payphone and I would call Wanda and I would say, look, I need some money, you know, and she would go, well, if you would come by the church today, we have choir practice tonight, you know, I can give you $20 or, you know, whatever. She never gave up on me. She never gave up on me. She never gave up on me. I didn't know it, but she had a whole team of, like, you know, her friends out here all praying for me. And they would pray for me in prayer meetings, you know, where there's thousands of people there, you know, crying out to God. I mean, they would pray for me and pray for me. And, you know, what did I know? I didn't know everybody was praying for me. I started developing a lot of phobias on living on the street. I began to hear voices in my head. And it just began, it was constantly accusing me and constantly telling me how I would mess up. And then there was like another voice that started in and I could hear them both at the same time. And the other voice would just curse and just spew out filthy language. You know, there was a third voice that used to just laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh. I was riding the trains and this guy who was like a drug addict who was also riding the train said to me, you look like you're dying. And he said, there's a hospital at the next stop. You should go to the hospital, you know. And I went, oh yeah, maybe I will, because I didn't want to die on the street. I went in through emergency and I was sick. I mean, I was really sick. I don't know if it's something I remembered that Wanda had said to me or whether like an angel whispered in my ear, but there was like one moment where I just heard like a sweet little voice in the midst of all that craziness, and it said, the day you call on the name of the Lord, he's going to set you free. It was just at that moment that that I cried out to God, that it was as if the Spirit of God just swept into that hospital room, and it was as if he was all around me and all in me and healing me and loving me. I don't even know what I was experiencing, but it was an overwhelming experience. And immediately all the voices in my head stopped. It was just that quickly. And that's been 11 years ago almost, and they've never come back. Well, Wanda came back into the picture when I was in the rehab. I wrote her a letter, and I told her what had happened. And she wrote me back a letter. It just said, like, it had three big letters on it, W-O-W. I said, wow. She couldn't believe it. I'll tell you the thing that blows me away more than anything is that God goes so much further than we ever dare to ask him for. You know what I'm saying? Like when I called on the name of the Lord, I just wanted to get out of a jam. You know? And God says, no, I'll get you out of the jam, but I'm going to give you a new life. Not only that, I'll go even further than that. I'll stand you up in front of all the world, in front of audiences of thousands and thousands of people, so that others will know that they too can obtain mercy. You know, it's almost like a trophy, like you're his trophy that he wants to show off to the world and say, I can do this in somebody's life. I
there may be somebody in your life. Or it may be you, and you're just thinking, I'm too far, they're too far. I've been praying for a few years, and now it's a new year, it's time to move on. No, it's not. Right in the middle of that, when he said, she never gave up. She never gave up. She never gave up. Who is it that God is calling on you this year, perhaps, to be the lifeline for them through your prayers? It may be that it's somebody here. Maybe it's somebody in the children's ministry. Maybe it's somebody that you will be able to touch just by being in a Sunday school class. But 2018 has started. This is the first week, the first Sunday of a new year. And the same enemy who last year may have kept a lot of those people that you love and know, and maybe even you, under his thumb, the power of God to change a life and what he can do through you. That's what I wanted to show. We're going to actually pick up with that this morning. But first of all, I want you to read Scripture with me. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 18. For those of you who are here for the first or maybe the third time or whatever, you probably won't know that we have been working our way through the book of beginnings. The title of this book in the Hebrew, Bereshith, the first word of the book, in the beginning. This is the book of beginnings, Genesis. So you can go to the front of your Bible and just start turning and find Genesis chapter 18. But we have worked our way all the way now to halfway through the life of Abraham. And this morning, an ominous dark cloud arises on the horizon. We're going to start reading this morning in Genesis 18, verse 16. If you have your Bibles with you, you can follow along. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. This is what we read. It begins in the middle of a story. Give me a minute. I'll catch you up. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. It's interesting, may I inject something here, that our ancient copies of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, are copies that we have from rabbis, ancient rabbinical copies, the Masoretes, the Masoretic text. And it is interesting that they actually make a note here in their text that they purposefully changed something. And I just want you to notice what it says here. What I just read in our Bibles was this. It said, Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And it's very interesting that in the oldest Hebrew manuscripts, it says that the Lord stood before Abraham. But they felt like that was sacrilegious, that the Lord would actually stay and stand before Abraham. So they switched it around, and they even said that they did it. But the fascinating thing here is that because of this understanding, we recognize that something was happening here and God was doing it. God wanted to have a conversation with Abraham. So now let's read on. Abraham was still standing before the Lord, it reads in the Bible that we have. And then it says this, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? I want this guy to be my negotiator." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. And then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. All of us who lived through the events of the morning of September 11th, 2001, will never forget it. If you were like me, we rushed to our televisions and watched in horror as the Twin Towers disappeared in a cloud of dust and smoke. More than 3,000 people lost their lives that day. In the days that followed, if you can remember this, you know that we learned Islamic terrorists were behind the attack. But many questions surfaced. Why didn't the FBI and the CIA know about any of this ahead of time? Why hadn't they warned us? How could 2 seemingly impregnable buildings have collapsed? We could direct our anger and our retaliation against the terrorist groups that were behind the attack, but we still wanted answers. And then just days after the attack, you may remember this, somebody asked another question. Where was God on 9/11? The question dangled out there like a challenge. If there is a God, after all, like you religious all you religious fanatics say there is. How could he have allowed something like this to happen? The issue here, by the way, for those of you who are interested in this, is what the philosophers call theodicy. Theodicy asks and seeks to answer the question, how can there be evil and God be good? How does a good God allow evil? How can a loving God, if he exists, allow such horrific acts to take place? And this question bubbles to the surface, as it did a number of times last year, when a man walks into a church and kills people, when a guy opens fire from a hotel room on unsuspecting people below, or when a terrible storm sweeps in and people lose all their possessions. You know, we don't think of this very often. We usually wait until something horrible happens. And I don't want to crush you this morning, but I want you to know that our world is filled every day with violence and injustice, with AIDS, with cancer, with oppression of millions of people, with sexual exploitation of women and children, with famine, with poverty. We've got all of this stuff going on. But 9/11, it seemed to touch a nerve in America. And so it was that in major newspapers and magazines, people opined on what this meant about our theology, our God. After all, they would say, there were good people in those buildings. Maybe some of them were evil, but not all of them. How could God just destroy the evil with the good? And on those planes, well, some of those people were very good people. How could he do that? How could God allow all of them to suffer the same fate? Well, this question is not a new one. Indeed, it is the exact same question that Abraham put to God in Genesis 18. And in this passage, we have a unique, intimate look where God almost takes us and says, I want you to come in and I want you to see my thought process. Well, let's start in your study sheets, and I hope you have them out. I have the first half of this passage, verses 16 to 21, I've called a soliloquy and a declaration. A soliloquy is when somebody verbally, out loud, talks what they are thinking. Now, sometimes people do that, and that's an embarrassing thing, but this is intended to be something where somebody is really reasoning through and wants to make known what they are thinking. Now, one of the things that you understand more and more, I understand it as I've been going through Genesis, is that God has provided us in Scripture not just with a series of stories, kind of like the evening news. This happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's nothing random about this. Instead, this is an exquisite tapestry. And God has superintended the revelation of the history of His people here in this part of Genesis, so that we are not just learning about the people, we are learning about God. That's what He wants us, and that's what He wanted Abraham to learn. And these truths are woven together to help us discern God's truth in a dark world. Now, the first half of Genesis 18 is the setup for this. What happens in the first half of Genesis 18? Well, we have a crescendo that reaches a stunning climax as God makes it very clear that a 90-year-old woman, Sarah, is going to give birth. She can't believe it. She laughs. God said, why did she laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. You laughed. God even knows that. He knows everything. And God is showing something. It's like He's putting on display in a store window and saying, omnipotence. And even says, is anything too hard for the Lord? It's right there in your Bibles. I'm not at the right place here. Genesis chapter 18. I just got to give you this verse. Genesis 18:14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? So God is asking a rhetorical question, and the answer is, of course not. Nothing is. God has been trying to teach this to us since the dawn of creation. In Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. God said, God said, God said. That's a process of God saying, I can do anything. And then when sin enters the world, God begins the healing process. And when sin overwhelms the world, God cleanses it by putting it through the rinse cycle of the flood. And then when God, after the flood, finds that almost instantly we have another new downfall of man, he begins this process of singling out a man and a people through which all of the world is going to be blessed. That's where we are. We've reached the crescendo. God has said to Abraham and to Sarah, you are going to have the son, Isaac, even though Sarah is 90 years old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But then another question almost instantly bubbles to the logical surface. And that question is this. Yes, God can do anything, but will he be just? You see the difference of the questions here? One is, can God do anything? Does he have anything that he can't do? Yes, he can do anything. But will he do the right thing? This is a question that was asked and answered incorrectly by Rabbi Harold Kushner many years ago when he wrote a book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And his answer was, as a Jewish rabbi, he fought with the same question that Abraham did, and his solution was to say that God can't do everything. He would like to make everything right, but he can't. So his hands are kind of tied, and he just has to let bad things happen. And he's struggling, and he wishes he could stop it, but he can't. Because Rabbi Harold Kushner said, I've got to do one of two things. I've got to either preserve the goodness of God or the power of God. And I choose to preserve the goodness of God. So I'm going to say, God is good, but he isn't all powerful. What is the answer here? Well, in verse 16, the scene suddenly changes. The first phrase is very ominous for those of us who know biblical history. It's just this. The men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. Now, everybody today knows. We know what's happened. All right. If you don't know, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Utterly. I know I'm getting ahead of myself. That's next week. But most people know that. Readers of Scripture would know that. So we get to this point, and all of a sudden, all of this wonderful promise that God has done for Abraham and Sarah and the promise of the future, whammo, suddenly the word Sodom hits us. This was a provision of God. This is judgment of God. Now, we learn from this passage that there were three men. One of them was the Lord. The other two were angels. And in the normal practice of Oriental hospitality, Abraham was walking with them as they started on their journey. This is what you would normally do as you'd had fellowship and eaten with the people, and then they're about to go. You don't just go to the door of the tent and say, all right, see you guys later. No, you walk with them. And you walk with them for a little ways, and then you have a formal separation. This is where you're going to go back to your home, and they're going to go on. And it says here that what happened... As they were walking along, the two men turned toward Sodom, but the Lord stayed there with Abraham. And Abraham and the Lord are standing together, and then we have the soliloquy. What an amazing thing this is. We are now privy to the thoughts of the Lord. And he asks rhetorical questions. Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? You know what's really fascinating here? This is hard for us to believe, I think, but God wants us to know what He is thinking. God is not trying to hide from us. Are you aware of that? He's not playing hide and seek. From the Garden of Eden on, who was it who was hiding from God? Us. We hide from God. We think that somehow if we, you know, have darkness that He can't see. Read Psalm 51 sometime. Darkness and light are alike to you. We think that if we are at home and we draw the curtains, nobody can see. God knows. He sees everything. But what we learn here is that God wants Abraham to know specifically about the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And He wants him to know it for two reasons. First reason is that, verse 18, God had promised Abraham that he would be a great nation and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God wants Abraham to understand what is it that is going to cause a nation of the world, and in this case, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were part of the city-states that were located in the valley, the Dead Sea Valley. He wants him to know, what is it that causes that kind of a nation to disappear and no longer be an object of God's blessing? The second thing God wants Abraham to do is to teach his justice and his righteousness to his descendants. You see that in verse 19. And by the way, there's an interesting thing here you'll never catch, I don't think, except for some of you might have, I think it's a Revised Standard Version. But it's interesting that at the beginning of verse 19, it says that I have chosen you. But the word in Hebrew here is yada. And that word doesn't really mean chosen. It fits into the context. But yada means to know intimately. This is the way that Adam knew Eve. And so what God is saying here, I have known, I have chosen to make myself known intimately to Abraham. Why? So that he will teach my righteousness, my truth to his children so that they will live it. Parents, there is a lesson here for each one of us, for our children, our grandchildren, and that is we have a vital role to play. God never intended for parents or grandparents to be muzzled because we just don't want to say anything that, you know, might bother somebody. God understood that His children, the children of Israel, God's children, would not experience the blessings He wanted for them unless they followed Abraham and his righteousness. And therefore, He says, I want Abraham to know. There is another lesson for us here today. God has promised us, as believers in Jesus, many, many blessings. You can't read the New Testament without running across blessing after blessing. We are members of His forever family. We have been grafted in to this wonderful tree of blessing. But do you know that we can fail to experience those blessings? All we have to do is disobey His will. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is not a history of them enjoying the blessings of God. Rather, they are punished. They are defeated. They are taken into captivity. They struggle. Why? Because they are not following God. Are they His people? Yes, they're His people. And I would say there are many Christians today who are a member of God's family, and yet they have decided, I'm going to go my way. I think I can do this okay. And they open themselves up to judgment. God ends this section in verses 20 and 21 with a blunt statement. He just says to Abraham, listen, you know, the soliloquy is over. He's decided he's going to tell Abraham. He says, listen, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. I'm going to go down and check it out. If it's as bad as it sounds, I'll know what to do. And evidently, Abraham knew how bad it was. And this begins one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture anywhere. Verses 22 to 33, the end of the chapter. And it begins with Abraham. His initial question appeals to God's justice. Is God fair? Is he just? It's the question we always ask if we have a case and we're going before a judge. And we're hoping that we have a judge who isn't going to arbitrarily just say, I don't like you, you lose. We hope we're going to have somebody who is fair, who will look at the facts. And God has already stated clearly he is not going to be arbitrary. He's going to go down and see what's going on. But Abraham now asks a question about what we might call justice plus. This is a lesson in God's mercy. So Abraham says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? That's verse 23. And then he gets very specific. I don't know where the number came from, but he just said, what if there are 50? What if there are 50 people in this great valley with these cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, these cities, these city-states? What if there are 50 people down there who are righteous? Won't you spare that valley for that? Surely you wouldn't kill the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do justly? And you may think, boy, Abraham was a pretty arrogant guy. But do you know what Abraham is doing? He is showing his heart and he is starting to reflect God's heart. That's what's happened here. He's been close to the Lord, and he's been learning about the Lord. He's going to keep learning about the Lord. But he started to understand something about the Lord. And the Lord doesn't respond to Abraham in anger. He doesn't, ever. In fact, we have a back and forth here. God says he will not destroy the city of Sodom for the 50. Abraham says, you know, what about if there are 45? I won't destroy it for the 45. What about 40? I'll spare the city if there are 40. How about 30? You know, just picking a random number. I won't destroy it for 30. 20? Is that too much? No, I won't destroy it for 20. Okay, Lord, don't strike me dead, but what about 10? If there are just 10, I won't destroy it for 10. What is going on here? God is teaching Abraham something during this back and forth, and he wants us to look in and learn it too. That God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, this is a negotiation. It's recorded in such detail, and you think, why on earth did this make it into Scripture? Goodness gracious, couldn't God have just said, all right, 10, I'm going to go to 10, let's go, I got to get moving, got to find out what's going on. No, we have a process, and don't ever forget this. Scripture is for a purpose. God did not randomly give his Scripture and just say, hope they can find something out about this. I've often told people that the way many people treat the Bible, you might as well read Moby Dick. You could get just as much truth out of that. If you do not treat God's Word like God's Word, this book has no more value than anything else. Most universities and higher learning institutions and even seminaries in America today do not treat this as God's Word. They treat it as ancient literature, something to be played with, something that is filled with myths and fables. But the moment you and I step across and recognize the finger of God and the revelation of his word, suddenly something like we have just read has meaning. God here wants us to see his heart. 9 times in the New Testament, we read that God is slow to anger. You see, we sometimes have this view of God like he's the angry principal down the hall. You know, like he just can't wait to rap us on the knuckles. He's just looking like that police officer hiding behind the bushes around the corner just to make sure that he can't be seen, so that when you come around there doing 11 miles over, he can smack you. And you know, we think that's God. He's just waiting for me to slip up so he can rap me. No. God is a God who is slow to anger, rich in mercy, and gracious. You know, there are two twin truths about God that are revealed in these verses. The first truth is that God is a just judge. And sin, especially heinous sin, excites his judgment. Listen to those words. It excites his judgment. I don't mean he's excited about judging. I mean it arouses it so that his judgment comes more quickly. Sin always exacts its wage. Always. What are the wages of sin? Death. The person or the nation that thinks he or it can flaunt God's law with impunity will eventually find out otherwise. No city or nation is without evil. No person is sinless. All sin has a penalty, and it's death. But that's only half the story. You see, God wants Abraham and you and me to see both sides here. God is also a God of mercy. He doesn't, for example, arbitrarily pick some for heaven and then decree all the rest are going to go to hell. You see, all have sinned. So if he did do that, for argument's sake, well, that would be justice. After all, we all deserve an eternal separation from God. But that would not be God's love and mercy. Instead, we read, for example, in Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish. We read that he desires all men to be saved. We read that Jesus paid for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. When judgment must come, God does remember those who are righteous, both in this life and finally in the life to come. God does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And here we see God as a righteous and merciful judge. If you are here today playing Russian roulette with your life, ignoring God and inviting his judgment, Genesis 18 has two unavoidable truths. Take them to heart, if you will. The first, judgment is coming. Don't doubt that. This isn't heaven. That day is coming. But read your Bibles. Judgment is coming. Secondly, God wants to spare you. In the same way, in the testimony that we saw this morning, a person ran from God and invited his judgment and came right to the threshold of the wages of sin, and then God reached down to rescue. You cannot get too far from God. He sent his son to die for your sin. Have you received him? You know, I began this morning by asking a question that was asked in the media after 9/11. Where was God on 9/11? An anonymous author has taken us back to that awful day, captured the feelings, the agony that we felt, and at the same time has given us a glimpse into God's heart. The title of this is Meet Me in the Stairwell. You say you will never forget where you were when you heard the news on September 11, 2001. Neither will I. I was on the 110th floor in a smoke-filled room with a man who called his wife to say goodbye. I held his fingers steady as he dialed. I gave him the peace to say, "Honey, I am not going to make it, but it is okay. I am ready to go." I was with his wife when he called as she fed breakfast to their children. I held her up as she tried to understand his words and as she realized he wasn't coming home that night. I was in the stairwell of the 23rd floor when a woman cried out to me for help. "I have been knocking on the door of your heart for 50 years, I said. "Of course I will show you the way home. Only believe in me now." I was at the base of the building with the priest ministering to the injured and devastated souls. I took him home to tend to his flock in heaven. He heard my voice and answered. I was on all four of those planes, in every seat, with every prayer. I was with the crew as they were overtaken. I was in the very hearts of the believers there, comforting and assuring them that their faith had saved them. I was in Texas, Virginia, California, Michigan, Afghanistan. I was standing next to you when you heard the terrible news. Did you sense me? I want you to know that I saw every face. I knew every name, though not all know me. Some met me for the first time on the 86th floor. Some sought me with their last breath. Some couldn't hear me calling to them through the smoke and flames. "Come to me this way. Take my hand." Some chose for the final time to ignore me. But I was there. I did not place you in the tower that day. You may not know why, but I do. However, if you were there in that explosive moment in time, would you have reached for me? September 11, 2001 was not the end of the journey for you. But someday your journey will end, and I will be there for you as well. Seek me now while I may be found. Then at any moment, you will know you are ready to go. I will be in the stairwell of your final moments. Love, God. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us your heart, for bearing your soul, as it were, and for letting us see in your mind, understanding that you are both righteous and you are merciful. And God, we thank you for both of those, for if there were no truth, there would not be grace, and if there were only grace, there would be no truth. But you have given us the truth, and you have given us the grace. And as we look at your truth and we see that we all fall short of the glory of God, we hear the echo of your mercy. The gift of God is eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Father, may we never forget your mercy. In Jesus' name.